Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
How are you and Jesus doing this morning? I'm asking. You and Jesus, how are you doing? Good? Are you sure? Because I know most of you. It's been a couple years. We've gotten to know each other a little bit. You're a bunch of stinking sinners. Yeah, and you know me, so you know that I am too. Which makes me wonder, are any of us really saved? You're nodding your heads, yeah. But are we sure? That's John's question for us this morning. But before we really take it apart, before we unpack it, I want to pause for a moment before we dive in, and let's take a moment just to figure out how it is that we got here to the point where John is asking us a question like that this morning. Because as much as we sin, as often as we sin, we still know the purpose of this whole letter. John is writing to us that we might know, that we might know that we know that we are saved. By the time we got to the end of chapter 2, John had given us three tests, three ways in which he said we could test ourselves, examine ourselves, and be sure that we're saved. He gave us the test of righteousness. He gave us the test of love. He gave us the test of truth. Just a little review and maybe some catch-up for those of you joining us already in progress. But as John was giving us these tests of righteousness, love, and truth, most of us, the people that I've talked to, the faces that I watch, were nodding up and down saying, yep, that's me. I'm good. But things in John's day, not much different than in our day, people nod their heads all the time and say, yeah, yeah, sure, sure, without even really knowing what they're saying yes to. That's how men end up going to places like the opera. Do you want to go out? Yeah, yeah, that sounds good. How's Friday the 4th? Great, sure, whatever. Are you sure? Yeah, fine, whatever. And then 3 weeks later, we're going where? But you promised. Don't remember promising that. At least I didn't mean to. And guys, sometimes, isn't it true, we actually hear the words, but we make our own assumptions about what the words mean. Opera. You mean like with the three tenors singing and all the people dying? Okay, that sounds fine. And then 3 weeks later, what do you mean I need to shave? My suit doesn't fit. And there's no way we're staying through the whole thing. And you never said anything about people not singing in English. What is this? We're like this. Men are like this. Women are like this. We nod our heads. We say, yeah, yeah, sure, sure. And all the while, we're making our own assumptions and we're hearing what we want to hear. So all the while John's been talking to us about righteousness and truth and love, he knows that some people in his audience, maybe even some of us, have been going, yep, sounds good, John, without really hearing what it is he's been saying. That's how we end up with churches, not this church, but churches in general, full of believers, or at least people who say they're believers. Jesus, you bet, yeah, sure, praise the Lord, who still try to say and convince and believe and tell us that there's no such thing as hell. Who still want to believe that there's a way that someone can get to heaven other than by Jesus. Or that somehow sin doesn't matter to God anymore. Or all kinds of other things entirely inconsistent with Scripture and completely at odds with everything that John is saying. That's our world. John had the same problem in his world, in his day. John dealt with people actively promoting exactly those ideas. So John, in this next section, is going to take that into account. He's going to take a second pass at material that he's already covered, and he's going to make sure, or at least try to make sure, he's going to try his hardest to ensure that we really get it. He's going to try to make sure that as we nod our heads and say, yes, 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 we know and we understand what it is we're saying yes to. One of the things that John is going to double check on, he wants to make sure that we understand he's using specific words, and those specific words have very definite, absolute meanings. He wants to make sure that we understand that when he says 2 plus 2 equals 4, he's not saying sort of 4, close to 4, more or less 4, somewhere between, I don't know, 3 and 6. When John says 2 plus 2 equals 4, he's using words very specifically. He doesn't mean roughly or approximately, and he doesn't mean usually but not always. And he doesn't mean that 2 plus 2 might be 4 for you, but it might be 6 or 12 or 71 for me. John is saying that when You put this many together with this many, you get this money. Every single time for every single one of us. So over the next 3 weeks, he's going to take a pass at some material he's already covered, and he's going to make sure that what he thinks he's saying is what we think we're hearing. Three tests of salvation he's given us. Righteousness, love, and truth. This week he's going to say, here's what righteousness is, and this is what righteousness isn't. Specifically, he's going to say, righteousness is not sin. Next week he's going to tell us what love is and isn't. If you're wondering, it turns out love is not hate. And then the week after that, he's going to talk about what truth is and isn't. Truth, as it turns out, is not error. And all of this seems like we're going really slow and some pretty basic stuff. But it's vitally important stuff. Because John knows what you and I know if we've ever watched Christian television for even 5 minutes. It's exactly on these points that Christians are most likely to crash and burn. So it's probably going to take us like 8 weeks, I'm guessing, to finish 1 John. After that, we'll have 2 or 3 weeks in the book of Jude. That'll take us up to Easter. And on the other side of Easter, in April, it's my heart to dive into Revelation. And at that point, we'll probably pick up the pace again and go roughly chapter a week or so through the book of Revelation. But before we get there, let's see what John has for us today. Whoever commits sin, he says in 1 John 3, verse 4, also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. So right away we notice John's doing what John does. He's saying the same thing two different times, two different ways. John does that a lot to make sure he's getting his point across. Verse 4 through 7, he makes four basic points, and then verses 8 through 10, he goes back and he makes them again. Now, to a scholar, yes, there are some technical differences, but for our purposes this morning, four main points that John is going to be about. And rather than go through them once and then go through them twice, what we're going to do is we're going to look at these four key points and we'll look at both verses that attach to them as we go. Because when you get right down to it, John has got three pretty straightforward observations to make and then one very critical question. If you're taking notes this morning, John's first point, this is going to rock your world, sin is bad. That's John's first point. That's shocking, I know. But he wants to make sure that we're all using the same word to point at the same concept. His second point is that Jesus is anti-sin. Again, something that's fairly self-evident, but it might be even more true than you and I recognize. John's third point is that followers of Jesus should also be anti-sin, because if sin is bad and Jesus is anti-sin and I'm all about Jesus, then I can't be all about sin. He's anti-sin, I'm anti-sin. It follows. But here's the fourth point, and it's not so much a point as it is a question. Are we? Are we what? Are we anti-sin the way that Jesus is? And if you are, how do you know? And why do you think that you know? And can you prove that you know? Okay, that's like four questions. But they all boil down into one. You say, we say that we hate sin, that we love Jesus. Are we sure that that's true? Don't answer now. Let's let John define some terms, make some connections, fill in some blanks, and once we're sure that we understand the question, we'll see what God's Word gives us for an answer. Point number one, sin is bad. Or more specifically in verse 4, sin is lawlessness. It says something different in the King James. It says that sin is a transgression of the law. That's a bad translation, and the New King James more correctly captures the essence of the Greek and the reality that sin is actually more than transgressing the law. Because think about it, we don't need the law to sin, right? Romans 5:13, there was sin in the world before Charlton Heston came down the mountain lugging two stone tablets. There was sin in the world almost as soon as there was a world. It's going to be about 5 more years and I'm not going to be able to use that joke anymore. What is sin? Sin is just my desire to have what I want, the way that I want it, when I want it, even if God wants something different. I know that there's many people here who have served our nation in uniform, either in the armed forces or in police, fire, and rescue services. What do you call it when someone refuses to obey a superior officer? Insubordination. The Navy, sometimes they call it mutiny. That's what sin is. It's refusing to submit to God's authority in my life. It's saying, in effect, not thy will, but my will be done. And you and I, who call ourselves Christians, we're not always that blatant about it, right? We know better than to look God in the eye and say, no, not gonna. We're cute about it, right? We refine God's instructions. We modify them to better accommodate the thing that it is that we want to do. We say to ourselves, maybe we even convince ourselves, well, God didn't say that. God didn't mean that. I mean, that's what he said, but that's not what he meant. Who did that first? Satan, right? And that's where the impulse comes from that even makes us want to do that. We can call it self-will or other kinds of psychological things, but let's call it what it is. It's sin. Instead of submitting to God's authority, we're substituting our own thinking, our own ideas, our own desires. It's all about you and me trying to figure out a way to get what we want, when we want it, the way that we want it, apart from God. And we can argue all we want, and we do, many of us. We're not under the law. We're under grace. So I don't have to be bound by your expectations of what holiness is and isn't. Well, okay, that's true. But Paul spends most of 1 Corinthians telling us, telling them, and through them telling us, being not under the law is not an excuse for lawlessness. Defying God is still rebellion, doesn't matter what age or dispensation it happens in. Not to mention the fact that once we start defending our sin, it's a downward spiral, because as soon as we defend our sin, we've sinned again. And as soon as we defending our sin, we've sinned a third time. That's what we're like a lot of the time. John encountered people like us. As soon as they had somebody talking to him about holiness, started hollering back about grace. John also heard people talking about something that we hear. Have you ever heard somebody say to you, well, it can't be sin because I'm not hurting anyone? Which, first of all, is impossible. I mean, we try to tell ourselves that, right? But when we sin, we're almost certainly hurting the people in our lives. If we're not hurting the people in our lives, we're hurting the people that we've pushed out of our lives because of our sin. And without question, we're hurting ourselves. But even if none of that was true, sin isn't defined by any of that. Sin isn't defined by what it does or doesn't do. Sin is defined by what it is. And what it is self-righteousness instead of humility. It's self-sufficiency instead of faith. It's self-will instead of submission. And it's self-seeking instead of love. See, sin isn't the outward action so much as it's the condition of the heart in rebellion against God. We can sin even while we're giving the appearance of obedience, can't we? My daughter and I got into it the other night, which, you know, fathers and daughters, we do sometimes. It's worth mentioning for the record, she was right and I was wrong. But she went about trying to establish that in completely the wrong way. She's shouting, she's stopping, she's raising her voice, and she's generally being dramatic. And I said, look, sit down and lower your voice. Because I started to figure out that she had a point, and I wanted to let her make her point, but not the way that... So she... Fine, I'm sitting! I said, lower your voice. Fine, I'm sitting with a low voice. But inside, she was standing and shouting. And verse 8, that's Satan. That's sin in us. Because that's what Satan did, right? He rebelled. Satan's a rebel. It's who he is. It's what he does. He decided that he didn't have to submit to God. And that was the beginning of his career as the devil. Originally, he was the archangel Lucifer. But when he decided that he knew better than God did, and he didn't need God to tell him where to go and what to do, well, that was the beginning of his career as Satan. And when we decide that we don't need to submit to God, whatever our reason or rationale is, we take Satan as our role model and we become like him. And instead of having a family resemblance to God the Father, like we talked about last week, we start to look like and talk like and act like and in every way resemble Satan. Last time I checked, we're not supposed to do that. We're not supposed to be like Satan, are we? Supposed to be like Jesus. Jesus, who, and here's John's second point, is anti-sin. Verse 5. He's also anti-Satan, verse 8. And then John tells us his whole mission on earth is encapsulated in those two verses. Verse 5, he came to take away sin. Verse 8, he came to destroy the work of the devil. Again, this is familiar ground, but John wants to make sure that we know what it is that we're talking about when we nod and say yes. He wants to make sure that when he says propitiation back in 1 John chapter 2, we connect to that word, to the concept that Jesus is the Lamb of God, a lamb without spot or blemish, a perfect sacrifice, lived a perfect life that he might be an acceptable sacrifice for your sin and my sin, and he died so that the punishment that we were due could be satisfied, but instead of being satisfied on us, it was satisfied on him, so that the demands of a just God would be fulfilled while still allowing us to come home and enter through the gates of heaven. That's how we're saved, right? Jesus' body was broken. His blood was spilled out. His soul bore God's wrath. And it's the only way that we're saved, isn't it? 2 + 2 = 4. Always. 4 is the only answer to 2 + 2. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Jesus is the only answer to the problem of sin. We have no other way back to God. We can't pretend that there's no such thing. We can't redefine sin so that it's only the really heinous stuff that we probably wouldn't do otherwise. We have to accept that sin is what it is, that we are sinners. And Jesus came to do the thing that only he could do. He came to save us from our sins. John wants to make sure we're not confused on that even a little bit. And then he wants to make sure that we understand in the second part of verse 8, the other reason that he came was to destroy the works of the devil. And when we get to the book of Revelation after Easter, we're going to read about how that ultimately comes to pass. It's inevitable at this point. It's going to happen. In Revelation, we have history written in advance. Because of the victory that Jesus purchased at the cross, the end of the story is already known and unchangeable. It just needs to be played out. Sort of like in about 4 hours, the Vikings are playing the Packers, and by halftime, the Vikings are going to be down by like 30 points or so. At which point, the outcome of the game will already be decided. It's just the question of how the players on the field experience it, because that's how my Vikings are. Jesus has destroyed the work of the devil. It's just a question of watching it play out. But here's the thing. It's not just a future hope for you and me. It's not just something that we read about in the back of the book of Revelation and look forward to watching from the mezzanine one day when it happens. Jesus destroying the work of the devil can be a present reality in your life and in my life. Because we don't have to be Satan's ally anymore. We don't have to participate in the works of the devil any longer. Because part of what Jesus purchased on the cross, along with our salvation, was our regeneration. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit who indwells us, who empowers us, who gives us the ability to say to Satan, thanks, but no thanks. It's been said that when Satan wrestles with God today, the battlefield is the human heart. And I think that's true. But we don't have to wait for the end of the book of Revelation to see Jesus prevail in this battle. We can see a portion of Satan's defeat happen in our lives every single day. We bring a little bit of Satan's ultimate defeat into our present reality every time we surrender to God territory in our hearts and in our minds that Satan once held. We see a little bit of Satan's ultimate defeat brought into our present reality every time that we decide that God's will is more important to us than our favorite sins. And point number 3, if we're really followers of Christ, if we're really on Jesus' side in this cosmic battle, that's exactly what we will do. Flip over to Philippians 3. Keep a finger where it is. Philippians 3, we're going to see Paul say the same thing that John says. In a world where we've got a choice to be part of destroying the work of the devil or to continue resisting God and contribute to the work of the devil, that's our choice. Paul says, choose carefully, Philippians 3:17, brethren, join in following my example and note those who don't, as you have for us a pattern. Paul is saying, follow me as I follow Christ. P.S. Not everyone does. Many walk, of whom I've told you often and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Now that's pretty heavy stuff. Paul's saying that if we say we know Christ and we don't participate with him, if we don't partner with him in destroying the work of the devil in our lives, we're enemies of the cross. When we say with our mouths, yeah, Jesus came to destroy the work of the devil, go Jesus! But then with our actions, with our choices, we send a message, but that doesn't really concern me. I mean, it's cool and everything, but it really doesn't have anything to do with what is going on in my life, so I'm going to keep on doing what I'm doing. When we do that, we're actually denying Christ every bit as much as Peter did. Because we're saying with our actions, the fact that he came and died really doesn't make all that much of a difference to us. We're maybe not thinking that when we claim to be Christians and we keep on sinning anyway. But that's what we're doing. We're denying Christ. It's not even a question of denying God's law so much. We're denying God's love. And all the while, Satan laughs. Because he doesn't care even a little bit if we profess to follow Christ. Big deal. He doesn't care as long as we don't get carried away and actually start acting like Jesus. And it's the fact that so many people call themselves followers of Christ without being the slightest bit interested in being a part of what Christ came to do that makes this question, are you sure, so very, very important for us this morning. Sin is bad. Jesus is anti-sin. So as his followers, we should be as well. But here's the fourth point, and it comes in the form of a question. Are you sure you really are? Because if you're not, are you sure you're a follower of Christ? An important question. Our eternity could very well hang in the balance. And if the fact that someone is asking you, are you really serious about Jesus? Are you really his follower? Are you really saved? If that offends you, be glad that Charles Spurgeon isn't preaching this morning, because when he taught this passage, he said this, labor under no mistake, he that commits sin is of the devil, period. It is no use making excuses and apologies. If you're a lover of sin, you shall go where sinners go. If you who live after this fashion say that you've believed in the precious blood of Christ, I do not believe you. If you had a true faith in that precious blood, you would hate sin. If you dare to say that you're trusting in the atonement while you live in sin, you, sir, are a liar. You do not trust in the atonement, for where there is a real faith in the atoning sacrifice, it purifies the man and makes him hate the sin which shed the Redeemer's blood. What's really on your mind, Charles? I mean, don't hold back. It's strong medicine. But it's what we need. We need to call sin what it is. Because we live in this day, as one writer put it, when people are no longer sinful. They're only immature or underprivileged or frightened or sick. But what we are is rebels. Not in a cool, help me, Obi-Wan Kenobi, you're my only hope kind of a way. We're rebels. If we're not concerned about the sin in our lives, we're rebels who have joined forces with Satan against God. And it's not like we don't have a choice. We do. Jesus purchased the choice at the cross, the choice to let God stand with us against the sin in our lives, or to stay standing with Satan against God. Those are our options. They are our only two options. So we need to call sin what it is. Not minimize it with words like mistake or try to act like we're all in a club together. Yeah, you know, I messed up again. No, what we're talking about is rebellion against the creator of the universe. And we're talking about indulging in it even after he sent his son to die in our place. C.S. Lewis said, it costs God nothing, as far as we know, to create nice things. But to convert rebellious wills cost him crucifixion. And I'm really sure we don't know how high that price tag is. But how do we respond? What do we choose? What choice do we make? Do we side with God against our sin, or do we rebel? We have a choice. Verse 5, Jesus came to take away our sin. In Him there is no sin. So verse 6, if we abide in Him, John's favorite word, here's option number 1, we can be with Him in a place of not sinning. That can be you and me. On the other hand, there's an alternative. Verse 6 says, if we abide in Christ, we can be with Him in a place of not sinning. But if we do sin, then the second part, we're not really followers of Christ at all. Uh-oh. If we sin, we might not be really, authentically followers of Jesus Christ, which means that we're not really children of God, which means that we're not actually saved. Show of hands, how many of us does that leave? Okay, good, we can all go home. That can't be what John is saying, though, right? His whole purpose, his whole reason for writing, we've seen again and again and again, is to tell us and to convince us that we can know that we know that we know that we're saved. So he wouldn't, in the middle of all of this, say, oh, by the way, just kidding, you can't be, you're not, sorry, go home. I mean, within the first dozen verses of the letter, all the way back in chapter 1, verse 10, he says to a group of believers he's trying to convince can have assurance in the saving faith that they have in Jesus Christ. He says in chapter 1, verse 10, we all sin. So if that's the case, and it is, what do we do with verse 6? And verse 9, for that matter, which says more or less the same thing. We can't just ignore them, because whatever it is, John is talking to you and me about our salvation, and that's important. Lots of people have done lots of things with these verses over the years. Satan wants us to rewrite them. That's what he got the Roman Catholics to do. Roman Catholics believe that when John says sin here in verse 6, he's only talking about the big ones, the mortal sins, as opposed to the venial sins if you grew up in the Catholic Church. So the Roman Catholics would say that John's point is if we're truly in Christ, we won't rape, murder, and pillage, which is a nice theory, but it's completely made up. Because John doesn't say that. He doesn't say anything close to that. John just says sin. He doesn't differentiate. He doesn't create it or talk about any kind of categories, because Scripture doesn't talk about categories of sin. Sin is sin is sin is sin is sin. And pretending that there are different categories, different classifications of sin, that's the strategy of Satan. One of the early church fathers said that Satan tries to shake the truth while he pretends to defend it. This is one of those times, because here's what happens. If some of my sins are venial, if they're minor, they're not a big deal, they're of no real consequence, well, then I can just keep on keeping on. I can sin with impunity. And in the immortal words of Billy Sunday, sin flourishes because instead of treating it like a rattlesnake, I'm savoring it like a cream puff. That's one wrong way to understand verse 6. Here's another explanation that you'll hear to explain verse 6 away. Well, John's saying it's like we don't sin because God doesn't acknowledge our sin because he's already forgiven our sin, so it's like it doesn't really exist. Yeah, so the best way to lie is to tell a little bit of the truth. Yes, our sin is forgiven, but how are we forgiven? We just were back there a moment ago, 1 John 1, 9, and 10. How do we claim the forgiveness that's ours in Christ Jesus? If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive our sin. We repent, in other words, which, by the way, means being sorry enough about our sin to quit it. When we repent, we turn away, we stop. That's an especially dopey way to try to explain away verse 6 in view of the fact that John has specifically refuted it just two chapters earlier. But that doesn't stop people from trying. Here's another approach. It's not me that's sinning, it's my sin nature. I don't commit sin, I suffer sin. I've actually heard somebody say that. I'm the victim here. I play basketball with a guy like that. When we had a bad game, oh, the reasons for it. It was the ball. It was the shoes. It was the temperature in the gym. It was that the guy he was guarding was sweating too much, or that it was never his fault. Now again, there's a half-truth here. Yeah, we do struggle with our sin nature, but we do struggle. Or at least we should. We struggle because our sin nature doesn't control us anymore. I heard a pastor put it this way once. Now, in Christ, when Satan knocks, we have a choice of which Adam to send to answer the door. When Satan knocks, I can send my first Adam, my flesh, my sin nature, and invite Satan in, and we'll have a big old time. Or when Satan knocks, I can send the last Adam. I can put on the mind of Christ, and I can tell Satan, thanks, we gave it the office. The truth of Christ will set us free from the powers of darkness if we're willing to let it. Here's another one. Here's a variation on that same theme. When John says the Christians don't sin, he didn't mean that they don't sin. He's putting it out there as an ideal. It's something for us to strive for, which is perfect if you're Satan, right? It's perfect if you're trying to destroy God's children, because if he can convince me that not sinning is just an idea and not an actual goal, well, then who can tell whether I'm trying to meet that goal or not, because I'm not really supposed to succeed anyway? One problem, the whole idea of not sinning, it's more than just an idea. John Bunyan said it well. Sin is the dare of God's justice. It's the rape of his mercy, the jeer of his patience, the slight of his power, and the contempt of his love. No matter what we try to tell ourselves, God cares a great deal about whether we sin or not. So that interpretation falls apart, blows apart, really. But Satan's not done. At completely the other end of the spectrum, he knows that he'll find some people who appreciate how much God cares about sin, who recognize his holiness. And for those of us who are focused on the holiness of God, Satan's strategy with us is to push us in the direction that we're already headed. And if we're not careful, we can end up interpreting verse 6 to mean each and every sin that we commit is immediately catastrophically disastrous. If we're Christian, we won't sin, which means that if we sin, we're no longer Christians. And with every sin, I lose my salvation. There are plenty of churches that teach exactly that doctrine. And I'm convinced Satan claps his hands every time they do. We might guess that Satan would not appreciate a church that emphasized God's holiness to that degree. But error is error. And Satan doesn't care what the error is as long as it gets him what he wants. What do you suppose happens when I think that I'm losing my salvation 67 times a day? What if I miss one of those times? What if I sin and I lose my salvation and I don't repent and I don't even know it? And oh my goodness, I mean, that's exhausting. Pretty soon I'm going to decide that trying to stay saved is impossible and just quit trying. Well, that can't be what John means either, because the whole point of the letter is that we can know that we are saved. And that's pretty hard to accomplish if I might lose my salvation halfway through the letter because my daughter ate the last Christmas cookie. I forgave her for that, don't worry. What John is saying, though, is actually pretty straightforward, and here's the key to figuring it out. Every time John talks about sinning here in verse 6 and verse 9, he's using the present tense. Does not sin, cannot sin, same tense every time, which isn't a big deal in the English. It's epic in the Greek. Back in chapter 1, verse 10, we referred to the verse, I didn't read it, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. That's past tense. Chapter 2, verse 1, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's the aorist tense. It refers to an isolated incident, something that's already happened and has a defined end point. What's my point? My point is John uses and knows how to use other verb tenses. And yet in verse 6 and in verse 9 here in chapter 3, he specifically chooses to use the present tense, which always refers to something that's ongoing, something that's current, something that's presently happening with no definitive end point. It's one of those times that the New International Version gets it right. Verse 6, the NIV says, anyone who keeps on sinning. Verse 9, those who have been into God's family do not make a practice of sinning. God's life is in them. They can't keep on sinning. What do we do with all of this, with verse 6, with verse 9? Christians sin. We know that from chapter 1. We know it from chapter 2. We know it from Romans 7 when Paul bemoans the fact that he still sins. And even if we had none of that, we know that from our lives, right? We all sin. Verse 6 and verse 9 are just telling us if we're in Christ, the sin that we do will be exception rather than rule. It won't define us. If we're in Christ, we won't make sin a habit. It won't be our distinguishing quality or our lifestyle. It won't be our ongoing practice. But right now, if you're saying to yourself, there's a relief. This is where I've got to ask the question of the day. If you're feeling relieved right now, are you sure you should be? Now, it's entirely possible the answer is yes, but are you sure you know what you're saying yes to? Because verse 6 and verse 9 tell us that a Christian, a follower of Jesus, a child of God, by definition, will not keep spinning his or her wheels indefinitely. Okay, you lost me in the metaphor, Patrick. What does that mean? It means that a Christian, a child of God, won't keep fudging his time card indefinitely, won't keep looking at porn indefinitely, won't keep striving to have better, newer, nicer toys than the neighbors indefinitely, won't keep raging at his wife or kids indefinitely, won't keep drugging or gaming or vegging out in front of the TV to escape this world indefinitely. We won't keep doing those things and doing those things and doing those things, because in the long run, if we are in Christ, we can't. Because verse 9 says God's seed is in us and won't let that happen. What does that mean? We talked about it earlier. It means we're not just forgiven. We're not just justified. We're regenerated in Christ Jesus. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. We have a new nature. And part of that new nature is we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who convicts us of our sins and won't let us get comfortable with them. Last time Pastor Al was here, he talked about Peter betraying Jesus in the garden. Peter sinned a bunch of times. What turned Peter around? He denies Jesus, denies him again, denies him again. What kept him from plunging headlong into eternal damnation? I don't want to take the time to turn there, but do you remember what turned him around? Yeah, he looked up and he saw Jesus. And when he looked at Jesus, he wept and he repented. He changed his behavior. And when he could, he went to Jesus and sought his forgiveness. And ultimately, he was restored. You and I have it even better than Peter did, because we don't have to look up to see the person of Jesus. He lives within us. And he so wants us to get it right. He wants us to get it right so much that he'll make sure that we know what right is, and he'll make right happen if we let him. You ever looked at a friend who's struggling with a problem? Struggling to quit smoking, struggling to lose weight. That one you're doing right now. Maybe they're struggling to get their finances together or to really love their spouse and their kids. And you just wish you could do it for them. You just wish you could live their life for a little while and get them on track. That's what God wants to do in us. And that's what he will do in us. He'll get us out of whatever ditch we've fallen into, whatever sin we've gotten ourselves enmeshed in, whatever form our rebellion is taking. Jesus promises to get us out of it if we ask him and if we let him. He doesn't promise it won't be a struggle, but he does promise that we will win. So if victory isn't happening in your life, maybe, and I'm just saying maybe, given these great and precious promises, if you're not experiencing victory, maybe you shouldn't be so quick to say yes when John asks, are you sure you're following Jesus? Because it may be that you took a wrong turn at Albuquerque. Spurgeon says that the grace that changes our soul should change our lives. The grace that changes our soul should change our actions, our choices, our priorities, even our very thoughts. If that's not happening, if you're here this morning and you're saying to yourself, I don't understand. I'm a Christian, but I can't stop sinning. There's a couple possibilities, and the first is that something is wrong with your theology. John MacArthur said, bad theology condemns and bad behavior reveals bad theology. If you're behaving badly, if you're sinning, maybe the way that you understand the Bible isn't the way that Jesus understands the Bible. John gives us good theology. He says, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. On the other hand, verse 10, he says, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. John's reminding us there's exactly two groups of people in the world, people who are in Christ and people who are not in Christ. If your sin is habitual, if you are in bondage, if you can't stop, and sometimes you're not even sure that you want to, if you keep falling, you can't get up, there's no shame in asking, are you sure you know which group you're in? Because John tells us if we're born again, we won't keep sinning the same sins indefinitely. If you're here this morning and that's you, I'd ask you to at least consider the possibility maybe you've fallen prey to false teachers. Maybe you came here this morning convinced that you're Christian because you're not Jewish, Muslim, or Hindu. Maybe you came here this morning thinking, well, I'm Christian because my parents are Christian. I'm Christian because I was christened as an infant. Maybe you came here this morning saying, well, I know the gospel. I've read the Bible. I prayed a prayer once. None of that saves our soul. If you walked in here thinking any of those things and you're wondering why you don't have the power that Jesus promised, it might be because the power isn't in you. The only way we're saved, I hope in this last half hour you've come to understand, the only way we come to salvation is by faith in the grace that Jesus purchased for us at the cross. That's more than knowing intellectually the gospel. That's more than saying words to a prayer. It's even more than saying, Jesus, come into my heart. Because even that is meaningless apart from the intention to believe on Him and to surrender to Him and to repent of what we were following and worshiping before knowing Him. It's about saying, I'm a sinner and my sin is taking me straight to hell unless I get off the road that I'm on and ask Jesus to forgive me. I want to take some time to think about this. Are you sure? I'll ask the question again. And if you're not, I'll give you an opportunity to be sure by asking God into your heart the right way, the only way, through the cross. Love is here. Jesus has come into the world. Love is in this room. But it's possible to be like a bottle floating on the ocean, surrounded by water, and yet have none of it inside. If you're ready for that to change in your heart and in your life, you can do it by praying with me now. The words aren't as important as the intent, the heart behind them. Expressing to the Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. And I know that my sin had me on the road to hell. And it still does, except that you came into the world and you died for my sin. And I want that death to pay the price for my sin. And I want you to destroy the works of the devil in my life. Come into my heart. I pray, be my Lord, be my Savior. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer, if you expressed that to the Lord for the first time this morning, before you leave, we'd love to give you a Bible and some other materials. We don't want you to sign up for anything or anything that you don't want to do. We just want to love you, bless you, maybe find out how we can pray for you. It's also possible that you're here this morning having genuinely trusted Jesus for your salvation at some point before just right now a minute ago. But then sometime along the way, and you don't even know exactly when, perhaps you made a peace treaty with Satan. You created a demilitarized zone for your sin. You decided that it was okay. Maybe there was false teaching that helped you down that road, or maybe you did some scripture twisting of your own. You fell into one of those traps we talked about earlier and told yourself, well, God understands. Or my struggle isn't really a struggle because it isn't really sin, or it isn't a big deal, or it's not really me, it's the old me. I hope that maybe we've shown some light into those lies this morning. And if you're here this morning still struggling with the same old sins, I need to take a moment and warn you. I need to plead with you. You're in grave danger. If you found yourself wondering this morning, as I've been talking about practicing sin or being an habitual sin or continuing in sin, if you find yourself wondering, well, I wonder how long I can keep sinning before that describes me. I wonder if I'm there yet. John doesn't tell us how bad needs to get. Which means I think the safe thing to do is if you're even wondering if you might almost be there, you probably are. Now I say almost there, and this is important because if you care, it's not too late. But too late might be coming. Paul talks about a time when our conscience gets seared. The Holy Spirit rubs and shakes and rubs, trying to wake us up, trying to stir us into action. And the more we ignore the Holy Spirit and the harder he rubs, well, what happens eventually? We get calloused over. Our conscience gets calloused. It doesn't even sense the conviction of God anymore. John tells us if we're in Christ, we won't keep sinning indefinitely. That's a double-edged sword. We won't keep sinning indefinitely because one of two things is going to happen. We'll either yield to the Holy Spirit's conviction and we'll get serious about getting serious, or we'll reach the point of no return. We'll reach that indefinitely part that John mentions. If you're in bondage and you let yourself stay that way, the Holy Spirit won't strive with you forever, is John's point. And you need to make a choice. You need to take this opportunity to get out while you still can. Failure isn't falling down. Failure is staying down after you've fallen. It's willfully staying in your sin once you find yourself there. Put it another way, you don't drown by falling into water. We all sin. You drown by staying in water. And I want to pray with you this morning. If you're the one that I'm talking to right now, are you ready to get up out of the ditch? If you are, pray with me, Lord, I am tired of being tired. I know that I'm making choices that you hate. I feel your conviction every time I sin. The guilt just drives me into a deeper funk, and I reach out to my sin to make me feel better, and Lord, I'm ready to stop. And I believe you died for all of those sins, and I believe that in me is the power to overcome all of those sins. And Jesus, I call upon your name. I call upon your love. I call upon your strength. I call upon your mercy. I call upon everything that you are. Overcome this in me and through me. I yield to you, Lord. Pull me up out of the ditch. I've fallen and I can't get up. You can raise me up, Lord. And I yield to your saving grace. In Jesus' name. Amen. If you're in bondage to any kind of sin this morning, please know that there's people here, men and women, who would love to help, love to come alongside you, pray for you, walk with you, point you towards resources. That's what church is. We're here to bear one another's burdens. And whether it's after the service or during the week, here at the church, meeting for coffee somewhere, let us help. Don't stay in the ditch. I'm tempted to say it's a New Year's resolution, but it's not. It's a new life resolution, and I hope that you'll make it. I hope that you'll let brothers and sisters be part of your walk during this time. And if you feel too weak to even try, final thought. Remember, God has promised He wants to do the heavy lifting. Faith is you and I in our weakness being willing to let God be strong. And God is strong. God in His weakest moment saved all of humanity. Whatever you're into, He's up to the challenge. And I pray that this is the year that we'll let Him prove it. So heavy stuff this morning. I promise that it won't be this heavy all week, every week for the next 8 weeks, but it's so important. Satan is ripping us off. Convinced us that our sin doesn't matter, that God doesn't care, that He doesn't notice, or one of another thousand lies. We need to toss it aside and we need to look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Amen? Final thought. I said, whatever place you found yourself in, if you came in as a non-believer, as you came in as a make-believer, what if you came in as a believer? Here's my final thought for you in your bulletin are two Bible reading schedules. One is topical. It's one day in the Pentateuch and one day in the Gospels and one day in the poetical books and so on. Another is just sequential. Start in Genesis, end up in Revelation. They both take you through the Bible in a year. If you want to stay walking solid with God, if you want your walk to grow even stronger, if you want to know that you know that you know that you're saved every moment of every day, and demonstrate the power that is in you in Christ Jesus to be more than an overcomer, there is no better discipline than being in the Word every day. Use one of those schedules, make up your own. There's a 2-year schedule if you want to go slower out at the info counter. Thousands of different variations online if you go looking for them. YouVersion is a great software application if you're into that kind of thing. But that's the other advice that I have, the counsel that I have, the exhortation that I have. C.S. Lewis said, this book will keep you from sin, talking about the Bible, or your sin will keep you from the book. I pray that for all of us, it's the first and not the second this year.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.